Well, last week we talked about that unusual conversation between Jesus and his disciples at the top of the Mount of Olives, where he talked about the need to walk by faith, and that these men, though they thought they knew what was coming, they thought they understood what God was about to do, they really didn't. They thought they were about to get to be kings, rulers, to have power. And Jesus told them, that's not going to happen. You're going to struggle. You're going to have a difficult time. You're going to have to walk by faith. In fact, you could read in that story and understand the idea that many of them would die ugly deaths themselves. Now we turn to the moments just before Jesus was killed for the sins of those who would be redeemed. And while we haven't covered all the trials and all the ugliness that led up to this, I suspect that many of you have been exposed to the material. You've read the stories. You've heard the stories taught. And so we're not going to go into all of those trials and all the backstory, if you will. And we're going to pick up just outside the fortress that the Roman soldiers would have occupied during their time in Jerusalem for Jewish festivals. Of course, we know Jesus and his men were in town for Passover, which was an event that they had first experienced back in Egypt, and then as a people had experienced off and on until the time of Josiah before they finally began to do it on a regular basis, and they did it every year the same way again and again. Let me remind you, this Thursday night we're going to have our Passover celebration here and watch what happened as Jesus changed it. But we're going to pick up the story this morning right outside the Antonia Fortress, at least from Mark's perspective. And I want to read the whole text, and then we're going to come back and kind of break it down. Then I want you to see a couple of thoughts that go with this. Look at verse 21. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "He was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." God in heaven, would you show us this morning the utter brutality and ugliness of the cross that your Son endured to bring redemption's offer to many. God, I pray that as we look at this story again, Father, some of us have seen it again and again in our lives. God, show us something this morning that touches our hearts, that, Lord, even would prick our hearts with what you endured for us. Father, for those in this room who've never trusted you in your work on the cross, that you would show them your grace and let them experience that for the first time today. In Jesus' name, amen. Just want you to see kind of the breakdown of what happened here. First of all, I want you to see that Jesus was brutally crucified. We open our story, we're on the narrow streets of Jerusalem. If you want to visualize it, we see Jesus trying to carry the cross beam on his back that has been beaten and bloodied. I mean, if you can imagine just the raw flesh of his back. These streets would have been filled with people, people who had come to worship, people who had come to experience Passover. They'd come to celebrate, and yet in the midst of this, people were being killed. Some scholars say the population of the city would swell from a normal 50,000 to some would say close to a million. It's hard for me to imagine the old city of Jerusalem having that many people, but people smarter than me have looked at that, and they say that could be what happened. It's supposed to be a joyous moment, a celebration, a time when God's people gathered together, and they were reminded of the deliverance that they had received out of Egypt so many, many years ago. In fact, it's one of those travelers who has come, apparently, for Passover, whom they grab in the story, the man named Simon from Cyrene. We go, we don't know where that is unless we've done some study, but he's a Jew from North Africa. There had been a presence of Jews living in that area since the 4th century BC, and they had come. They would come to Jerusalem. Jewish men were expected to be part of this celebration on a regular basis, and he was the father of two boys. Now, whether he had his boys with him or not, we don't know. Some say they were, some say they weren't, but what seems to be the tie-in in this gospel is that this one of these boys was a follower of Jesus mentioned in Romans, speaking of him and his dad there. We learn from another gospel writer, a Roman soldier takes him and forces him to pick up the cross to carry it to the Golgotha. And while the exact location of that site is not exactly known, there's been a church in the city of Jerusalem since the 300s that marks a site that could be it. And it was to Golgotha that Simon carried the cross of Jesus, struggling to carry that heavy wooden beam through narrow streets as people were hurling insults at Jesus. And it was there at Golgotha the Roman soldiers would have carried out their orders. Remember, they had done this before many times. They would do it again many times. That day alone, there were three at least crucified. In preparation for driving the nails, they offered Jesus a strong drink mixed with some myrrh to deaden the pain. And you think, wow, that's kind of nice, I guess, if you're still going to have nails driven through your hands to have a little deadening. But Jesus would have nothing of that, for he wanted his mind clear and not clouded. Then the soldiers removed his clothing from him. And you go, well, that's kind of degrading. Well, you and I think of clothing as valuable. In their day, it was hugely valuable. It was rare to have good clothing. They would have taken his clothes. Most scholars agree they stripped him naked before they put him on the cross. And then notice how simply Mark describes the act of brutality carried against the body of Jesus. They crucified him. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? See, the readers would have gone, we know what a crucifixion is. It was mostly a Roman audience to whom Mark wrote. There was no need to be graphic. They didn't have to go into details of what it meant other than to say this is what happened. And they carried out this act around 9 in the morning. And essentially, Jesus at that point was dead, and yet he was still breathing. He was still hanging. He was crucified. You know, there are stories from ancient histories of men hanging on the cross for literally days before their lives expired. This form of death was devised by the Persians, but it was perfected by the Romans and was as cruel a way to die as any. And in this manner, Jesus would die. But the story goes on. He was not only brutally crucified, he was beastly derided. He was abused. verbally, physically. So with the act of crucifixion carried out, you would think, oh, that would be it. But that was just really the beginning, because there were hours to go before Jesus would give his life. And because of this was carried out under the authority of the Romans, they wanted justice done, but they also wanted preventative justice to be available. They wanted people to see what happened, because not everyone would know why the person was on the cross. They would make a sign and put it above their head, and they would put it in the languages the people could read and understand. And they were told, this is his crime, King of the Jews. Anyone who knew the Romans knew there was only one king. Jesus had been sent to be King of the Jews, to bring for them the forgiveness that they so desperately needed. And yet, in the midst of that moment, they reject Jesus. Furthermore, the imagery of Jesus hanging up high on a cross, you know, we get that visual sometimes, he's way up there, is really not right. He's closer to the people than you can imagine. Just above ground level, probably, so that those who could come by would see them. And basically, Rome is saying, see what he did? You don't want to be there, do you? Crucifixion was an ugly moment. And into that moment, you find a derision that is just almost unimaginable. People shouting at Jesus, come down! You said you were somebody. Why don't you show us? Why don't you come off the cross? Why don't you save yourself? You saved others. How about saving yourself? You say you're a king. Why don't you prove it? It was so bad, even those hanging next to him began to say ugly words. To me, there's no way to see what happened to Jesus with physical eyes and go, that's beautiful. I understand spiritually what he did for us is beautiful, but physically it was awful and ugly. This was such an ugly way to die, and yet Jesus was there. Jesus, God incarnate, hanging on a tree, making possible redemption for those who would receive his offer. And he takes the place of you on the cross, so you don't have to pay your own way. And yet he was derided in a beastly manner. And as bad as that is, it got worse. If you look at verses 33 to 36, what you find is he bore utter abuse on the cross. So after about 3 hours on the cross, something supernatural occurred, and around noon, it lasted till 3 p.m, and covered the whole earth with darkness. Now some people say, oh, that was a solar eclipse. Can I tell you something? Passover always happens at full moon. There is no eclipse when there's a full moon. It's not physically possible. You may have heard it, oh, it was a dust storm that blew in from the desert and blocked out the sun. Can I tell you something? In that world, if a dust storm blows in from the desert, you clear the streets. Otherwise, people die from the dust inhaling. What happens here, I want you to hear and see, is nothing short of a supernatural event as God of the universe covers the earth with darkness because of the abuse of his son. And it's almost as if God turns his face away and leaves the place dark. After 3 hours of darkness, Jesus even cries out in Aramaic. Did you notice the phrase, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? The one whom from time eternity past had had connection with God felt alone. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here he was, beaten, abused, hanging on the cross, waiting for death. Darkness comes, in a sense, isolation that he'd never experienced before. And as bad as that was and had to be, it was about to get worse, because the people standing around were about to surely abuse him in ways that you and I don't even want to think about. Because what happens next, I think, is one of the most utterly disgusting things that happens on the cross. You think, wow, he's been crucified. He's had nails in his hands and his feet. He's going to have his side pierced. He's got a crown of thorns on his head. He's got people shouting at him all kinds of insults and obscenities. And you think it can get worse? Yeah, I think it did. See, in the moment, what you see is something that many say, oh, well, that was nice. They gave him a sponge of sour wine. Wasn't that good? Having traveled in the Middle East and been around some of these places, what I have found is, I think, and this is, I can't guarantee you that this happened, but I think this is what happened. Up to this point, has there been any compassion shown for Jesus? None. Has he gotten any compassion from people standing around? None. Why would they do it now? So notice what they do in verse 36. Someone runs and fills a sponge with sour wine. And you're going, okay. See, alcohol has an effect when you drink it, but alcohol can also be used as a cleansing agent. I'm sure you're aware of that. You got to remember that the Roman soldiers would have set up camp. You've already told you that men sometimes lasted for days on the cross. So I think what could be happening here, I could be wrong, but the pieces seem to fit, is this, that day the Roman soldiers would use a common sponge to cleanse themselves after relieving themselves. And they would use sour wine to clean that up with for an antiseptic. What seems to have happened here is this. Somebody, who, we don't know, runs and grabs that nasty old sponge and shoves it in the face of our Jesus. When I discovered this little bit of historical information, it just broke my heart. For here he was, beaten, abused, pierced, naked, nailed to a tree, crown of thorns on his head, and somebody shoves this filthy sponge in his mouth. Death at this point would be sweet release and sweet forgiveness and purchase. So with all this done, come down to verse 37. At the lowest point on the cross, Jesus doesn't whimper. He utters a loud proclamation, a loud cry. And Mark doesn't record Jesus' words. Luke does. Luke says it this way. He says that Jesus, calling with a loud voice, said this, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." You see, after all he had faced, all he'd experienced, all the abuse he had endured, he knew that the perfect will of God was being accomplished for those who would receive the forgiveness that he was purchasing that day. And so with a loud voice, not a minor whimper, with a loud voice, he shouts out and says, "It is done. I'm finished." You're going, so what? The big idea here is not that Jesus wasted away to nothing, but a mere 6 hours. On the cross, Jesus decided to lay down his life. Jesus decided the moment that he would die for the sins of those who would be forgiven. He was in charge of the moment. And we get a glimpse into the Roman's mind here. He says, there's something here. He's the Son of God. He's somebody. So what do we do with this? I want to talk to you about 4 things real quickly and we'll be done. The first one is this. In response to what Jesus did for you, you've got to pick up your cross. Remember we talked last week about the words that Jesus gave to his disciples. Things were going to get hard. Things were going to get tough. Things were going to become difficult. They would face their own trials and their own struggles. Well, I want you to hear something. The cross of Jesus, is no different today than it was 2,000 years ago. The call from God is no different today than it was 2,000 years ago. He calls us to pick up the cross. Now, the cross alone won't bring you salvation, but if you will pick up your cross and what? Follow Jesus. You will find eternal life. And by choosing to carry your cross, you're saying this: I want to follow Jesus wherever he wants to take me. You might think, well, that's a little graphic, carrying a cross. That's kind of bloody, kind of disgusting. But the reality is simply this: without the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, you will not have forgiveness of sin. His blood shed on a cross makes forgiveness possible for you. But you and I, what we're going to have to do is pick up his cross and lay down our pride, lay down our self-sufficiency, lay down our arrogance, lay down our idea that we're in charge, to lay down all of that and instead say, I want to pick up the cross and follow Jesus. When I think of Simon physically picking up the cross of Jesus, the visual in my mind is this of a man who is probably very healthy, very strong, able to walk many, many miles to come into the Passover. And as he's forced to carry that cross, he would have been a man who hadn't been abused, hadn't been physically hurt, hadn't been through the struggles, and he would have picked up that cross. And I can imagine in that moment some of the blood of Jesus getting on him. The blood that bought his salvation. That's the cross that he wants us to carry and to follow him. You see, you're going to find this, that when you lay down your life and pick up his cross, you will find that your heart is strangely warmed, that your heart and life will begin to move in a new direction, that the things of the world that used to capture your attention, that you think, oh, that was so important, you'll go, it's not that big a deal any longer. And you began to go a new direction. It makes forgiveness possible. So you pick up the cross. Second, you're going to face rejection. You know, I don't like this message. I want you to hear something this morning. My fear is that the modern Christian church has made the cross such a simple thing that we just go, oh yeah, I got Jesus. Next. Once you pick up the cross of Jesus, here's one of the unexpected outcomes, if you will, is you're going to face some rejection. You're going, I don't like that. I didn't say I did either. I'm just telling you, I think that's part of really picking up the cross. When you surrender to follow Christ, here's what you find. You're on a new team. You're on a different group. You're no longer part of the world, but you still have to live in it. You find your heart is moving in new directions, and you're thinking, this is where I'm going. And instead of the things continue to capture your eye, your interests begin to change, and you go, you know, the things that I used to think was so important really aren't. Maybe you've noticed in the life of a new believer, all of a sudden they're different. Their heart is changed. Their emphases are different. Their desires are changed. And we who have followed Christ for a while, we look at him and go, oh, please, you just understand, that'll pass. Can I tell you something? I don't ever want that to pass in my life and in your life, do you? A heart that says, I want to follow God. A direction, a flame that grows and a passion that grows that says, I want my life to be filled with him and his presence. And I don't want to become normal. I want to be blessedly abnormal for Jesus. That he changes us. Third, endure abuse. You're going, isn't that the same thing? Not always. This concept is found in the process of following Jesus in cross carrying. And it's something that we go, oh, well, you follow Jesus and life's going to be easy. You know, can I tell you something? 35 years ago, that was probably true. The days are changing. For the most part, we don't deal with this in our country, and I'm grateful for that, at least not yet. But it's a common experience around the world. According to a recent CNN story, last year there were 7,100 Christians killed for their faith. It's the largest number in years, up from 3,000 the previous year. Now you would say, oh, that doesn't happen here. And I'll agree with you. Listen, North Korea is consistently number one on the list. They kill more Christians than any other country. But there's also a cluster of countries, or we could almost call them failed countries, where believers are dying in increasing numbers. You know who number two on the list is? Iraq. Remember, we went over there and fixed that problem a few years ago. Syria, Afghanistan, Libya, they're all in the top 10. We've even seen, if you haven't noticed, more anti-Christian attacks in our own country in recent years. Gunmen will specifically say, are you a follower of Jesus? And they will do what? Boom. Right here in our country. Following Jesus, seriously following Jesus, will paint a target on your life. And that while you likely won't get killed, you could one day. Not in our county. Not yet. That's because as a Christ follower, you're part of a movement that says this: we are not of this world, though we live in the world. We are not followers of the ways of the world. We're the followers of the one who wants to transform the world, Jesus. Abuse can come our way. One more thought, and I'll be done. So in light of the process of picking up the cross, facing rejection, enduring abuse, what should your response be? Die to yourself. You're going, this is a strange Palm Sunday message. I think it's only strange because we don't talk about this stuff very often, to be honest with you. Some might say, well, the answer is we need to take a stand. Let's get political. Let's get involved. Let's go make a stand in our culture and do all these kind of things. Others might say, well, we just need to become stronger. We need to choose strength and we need to stand up in the power. I suspect Jesus' example on the cross is the better choice. Make the choice to die to yourself. Do you know when Jesus went to the cross, the only outcome that would ever change a life was this one, when he died. Had he come off the cross, he could have shown his detractors how great he was, right? How powerful he was. That would have left us with no hope. His death made possible forgiveness and life for those who would receive his offer. And his action on the cross purchased forgiveness for those who would receive it. But he also gave an example for those of us who say, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus. Yes, I want to be a part of his kingdom. I want to die to myself again and again. Jesus' example is this: choose death, at least symbolic death, is the way we're supposed to go. My life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. And when we lay down our lives, what we find is a better way, a more perfect way, a more honorable way to live. Because in that process of dying to ourselves, then Jesus is able to live through us and able to work through us in ways that we could never experience without him. As I began this message, I prayed for us to grasp the depth of his love for us. And my prayer is this, that you and I, those of us who profess to follow Jesus and have been for years, that we would get a depth of understanding that says this: it's not about me. It's about Jesus in me. And maybe you're here today and you've never experienced his salvation, that you would experience today his call to a life that's not your own, but one he wants to give you. Because listen, our call is this: he wants us to lay everything at his feet. to lay it all down and say, I'm going to trust you. You know, when a person does that, God begins to change their lives. Did you know that? Begins to do things in them and through them that you go, I never expected that. So here in a moment, we're going to have a time when you can respond publicly if you need to. Maybe you're here today and you say, I followed Jesus for years. What's the next step? What's the next level? What's the next thing that you need to lay at his feet? Some of you here this morning, you've never met him. We'll have people who'd love to talk with you and pray with you about that. That you could find life by laying down your life to Jesus. Father, we thank you for this morning, allowing us to be together, to be reminded of the brutality of the cross and the example of laying down our lives that you gave us. Father, I pray for those in this place who have never met you. They may have gotten their name on a church roll, or they may have been baptized, but they never met you. God, let today be the day they experience the power of forgiveness by laying their lives at your feet. God, my prayer is that you'd move in these few moments any way you see fit, releasing your spirit to move in this place, and that, God, we would respond to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing. You respond as God leads you this morning.